Well, we are going to turn a corner then, and we're going to take a look at 1 Peter 1:13 today. That's our scripture for today. My voice has been failing me the last couple days, so bear with me if I start to sound like a 13-year-old. Like you can laugh with me. But 1 Peter 1:13, that's going to really be the center of gravity of what we're going to talk about today, but sort of like tossing a pebble into a lake and watching those ripples go out. We're gonna go out and we're gonna look at some ripples forward and backwards from that verse, because I think that they add to our understanding of this that verse. Before we go further, let's pray again. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to worship together, to be in your house. We're praying now that especially, Father, that you would teach us from your word, that you would show us the great depths and riches of your glory, of your majesty, of this great salvation which you have provided for your people. Protect us from error and lead us into greater truth. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so let's go. 1 Peter 1:13. That's near the end of your Bible. If you start with Revelation and work your way backwards about four or five books back, you'll find that guy. Let's read that. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. All right. So, if you're like me, when I'm out there, I like to sort of keep score and know where we're at. So I'll give you the idea of what we're going to do. We're really going to talk about this in four pieces, not necessarily in the order that it's in the verse, but we're going to spend a little time understanding that word therefore and what it's therefore, right? Then we're going to talk about what the very center of this verse is, setting your hope fully on something, what that means. Then we're going to back up, talk about those two participial phrases that begin this verse, right? Preparing your mind for action, being sober-minded. And then we're going to talk about the object of our hope, finally. That is the grace that's to be given, to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So with that as sort of our framework, away we go. Therefore, right? We hear that word, we know that it's time to go back and find out what it's there for, and Peter gives it to us. So before we go further in verse 13, we need to go back and we need to read verses 3 through 12. And understand what's going on here. And I think that this will shed light on the command that Peter's now giving in verse 13. So starting in verse 3 from 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you, through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Okay, and then we get the therefore. I think I see two interrelated things in these bunches of verses from 3 to 12. First, Peter makes it very plain to us the wonders of our salvation. How wonderful this thing that we call being a Christian, being a saved child of God is. I think that we miss, as wonderful as we think it is, I think we just cannot imagine how glorious this is to be a chosen child of God. Look at the words used. Verse 3, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance. Not just any inheritance. Right? What do you see? It's imperishable. It will never die. It will never break. It won't even fade. And it is spotless. It is undefiled. And beyond that, God is keeping it in heaven for you. It is under God's protecting hand for you. Verses 5 and 6, we, by God's power, are being guarded through faith. And finally, verses 8 and 9, because of all this, this work of God, this living hope, the imperishable inheritance, and the gift of faith that is guarded by God's power, we love God, we believe God, and we rejoice with joy inexpressible, filled with glory, and we look forward to the final salvation of our souls. So this, I think, encapsulates the first thing that now Peter says, okay, you understand these things as best you can, therefore, he's about to give us a command based upon that. But the second thing from those verses that we see as well, Peter recognizes that there are trials, right? Related to that, these trials are not meaningless. They have a purpose. Look back with me at verses 6 and 7 again. In this, that is this salvation, this inheritance, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result. This test is found to result in something. Not just pain, not just grief, but in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is very interesting, isn't it? Peter makes no bones that these people he's writing to are undergoing trials. We don't know what it was. We don't know what they were going through. But we do know a couple things at least about it. We know there were many trials. See the word various, right? We know that they were severe enough to cause grief. Okay? This is not your garden variety, being pestered, feeling a little bit embarrassed about praying in a restaurant, or any sort of trial like that that we might call a trial. This is significant enough to cause grief. And at the same time, Peter makes it clear as well that these aren't just some sort of random set of occurrences in the universe, not just the way the ball bounces. It's not just, well, you know, sometimes, who said it this morning when we were praying, life sucks, but God is good, right? That's not what Peter's saying here. You know, things are hard, and it just happens. Nor is he saying that these are somehow God's punishment or his abandonment of his people. In fact, quite the opposite is true. These trials serve at least two purposes. Initially, These trials are a test of the genuineness of the faith of the believer, like a fire that separates the pure metal from the impure, the impurities. These tests, these trials, are to grow and strengthen and prove and verify the faith of the follower. And ultimately, the trials are to bring praise and glory and honor to Jesus. And that's because the only way that these trials are, we can see our way through them, is through God's power and His protection. So these are not meaningless things. So, with Peter speaking about this great and wonderful salvation we have, at the same time talking about real trials that exist in the life of the believer, he goes between verses 12 and 13 from describing things to now directing things with the word therefore. And so Peter moves in verse 13 to talk to us about setting our hope fully on God's grace. So we're turning away from therefore. We understand now why this is here. You know, in light of all that information that's true about our salvation and trials and their purpose, now Peter gives us therefore and gives us the command. We are to set our hope fully on the grace of God. So I wonder, how are we doing with that? I wonder how I'm doing with that some days. I suppose that in a big sense, if someone walked up to you and said, Matt, what do you hope in? You would probably say, well, I hope in God. I would probably say that as well, in the big sense. I think our challenge, however, is taking these great eternal promises and truths and understanding how that works its way down into our lives to where we can even eat and drink to the glory of God. How that becomes something that just inhabits each breath I take, each word I speak, each thought I have, each step I take. This is, it seems to me, what Peter is after here. So, at the risk of distracting someone who may have skipped breakfast this morning, shame on you, by the way, your mother told you that it was the most important meal of the day. This seems to me a little bit like comparing muffins and Jell-O cake. And let me explain why. You know muffins, right? You look at the top of that guy, and he's all golden brown, and there's some nuts sticking out, or some cranberries, or whatever, right? And you start enjoying the top of that thing. And then all of a sudden, you start peeling the paper or the tin away, and you get down into the stump, right? And you're just in like a whole different country. It's just not the, you're just in a different thing there, right? But Jell-O cake, if for those who don't know exactly how Jell-O cake happens, you sort of bake this thing and then you poke holes in it and then you pour the Jell-O liquid over it and then you finish baking the deal. And what happens is that Jell-O liquid soaks right down through and it is in every molecule of that cake, top to bottom, side to side, end to end. There is no part of a Jell-O cake that is deceitful like the top. Okay? Now, that's goofy. I know it is. I know it is. But I think it's a fair question for us to ask when we talk about putting our hope in God and our lives being inhabited with that hope. Do I look more like a muffin or like a Jell-O cake? I mean, when somebody digs down and the pressure's on, it's a bad day at work, or there's way too many tests all jammed together. Do I exude hope in God's grace? Or do I just look like every other person on the face of the planet? That's Those are hard questions. But where to ask those of ourselves? So, because right here in the very center of this verse, we're told to put our hope fully on God's grace. Not just first on God's grace, or primarily, or mostly on God's grace. The word fully is here. And in fact, sadly, the English language, those five little letters that make up the word fully, don't really take hold of what Peter is saying here. So, when in doubt, turn to a dead guy and quote him about this. So we have some words from a dead guy that are appropriate at this point. Kenneth Vuest, that's spelled W-U-E-S-T, Vuest, was a 20th century Greek scholar. He was actually one of the folks who worked on the NASB Bible translation. And then after he finished that, he decided he just wanted to write his own translation of the New Testament, an expanded or amplified version. And it's just a wonderful, colorful, helpful translation. So let me go back to this, the center of this verse. Set your hope fully on the grace that's being brought to you, and read from Kenneth Vuest's translation what he has, because I find it very helpful. It reads, "Set your hope perfectly, wholly, and unchangeably, without doubt and despondency, upon the grace that is being brought to you." Perfectly, wholly, that's W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly, and unchangeably, without doubt and despondency, upon the grace. So that reaches just a little bit more fully into the word fully, doesn't it? Yeah, when we think about that. I love it. So we'll come back to the object of this hope in a few moments, but we're gonna put it in reverse. We're gonna back up to the front end of this verse and look at these two guys here that precede the center of that verse, because Peter gives us two things that we're supposed to be doing as we set our hope fully on God's grace. Namely, preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. So, preparing your mind for action is actually the literal Greek from this is to gird up the loins of your mind. Brian's got that in his KJV, yes? Yeah, absolutely. And I think in the NASB as well. Gird up the loins of your mind. But because there are probably very few of us under this roof that know exactly what a loin is, and certainly wouldn't necessarily know how to gird it if we could find it, the ESV has chosen what's an apt set of words to prepare your mind for action. All right? The phrase here is one that is used throughout the Bible in a number of places. We just don't know it if you've got a modern translation that doesn't use it. Exodus 12, you don't need to turn there, but when the people of Israel are commanded to eat the Passover, they are commanded to gird their loins to, this is from Exodus 12:11, "In this manner you shall eat it," that is the Passover, "with your belt fastened," that's your loins girded, "your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand." So there it is. I've got my belt around my waist. I have hiked up my robe. I am holding my staff, and I have my shoes on, eating roasted lamb. This is a strange thing. But there's the point here is the people of Israel were to be ready on a moment's notice to get up and leave and take all their possessions and go as God had directed them. That's the picture. Because in Bible times, the typical Middle Eastern garb was a long robe, almost down to the ground. It helped as you keep you cool. It kept you modest, so that things didn't show that shouldn't show. It helped keep bugs and dust and mud and ox poop and whatever else off of your legs as you walked around. But the reality is, if you wanted to get up and really with some coordination and speed and quickness do something, probably not the best form of clothing for that purpose. So, to be able to move more quickly, they girded up their loins. It literally meant that they took that thing and they pulled it up and they tucked it in their belt, and then they're ready to go. This is what the father does when the prodigal son returns and he sees him from a distance. He didn't go running off, and this is really a sidelight, but I mean, to show one's legs is really a dishonorable thing. And that the father would embarrass and shame himself to go and get his son that he sees in the distance and welcome him home speaks to God's love for us as well. But end of that. We'll get back to the center of this. So, girding up your loins is what we have. A couple other places that you'll find this same thing. Ephesians 6:14, in the middle of the great armor of God thing, we have fasten on the belt of truth, right? This is the same image, because they would not normally have worn a belt. They didn't need to have a phone or anything, a keys for their house or anything, you know, hanging there, no tool belt. So, ironically, God gives these same commands to Job in both of the first some of the first words that he speaks to Job in chapter 38 and then in chapter 40. He says, "Stand like a man, and I will question you, and you will answer me." Job was to be ready to give an answer after 37 chapters of ridiculous speeches from his friends. So, finally, in Luke 12, we see this same girding up of the loins command that's given by Jesus. He tells his disciples, this is in the middle of a great section of parables and instruction as Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be crucified. Jesus says to the disciples, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." This is while he is comparing the readiness that they should have with the readiness that servants should have waiting for their master to come back from the wedding feast. Always vigilant, always ready, ready for action. And guess who hears Jesus' words that day? Peter. Peter's standing right there, because in verse 41, at the end of the parable, Peter says, "Lord, are these parables for us or for them?" So Peter heard these words. He understood the importance of readiness for action. And so Peter now takes that same phrase and he applies it to the mind. So girding up the loins of your mind, being ready for action. So our intellect, our will, how we make decisions, how we think, need to be such so that we are ready for whatever action God has for us. We need to put away whatever is distracting, whatever impedes our progress, our thoughts, whatever encumbers. And so that is the picture here of being ready for full action as God directs. Okay. So he pairs this, Peter, with being sober-minded. This is the second half of that first part. Now, obviously, the idea here is at the very least, literally, to be sober. Okay, we can say that. That's great. God doesn't want us to be intoxicated. But the deeper meaning here is as having a soberness of mind, something far superior than simply being sober. The ideas here point to words like being calm, collected, circumspect, aware, discerning, wise, clear-seeing. So together with having a mind ready for action, we are to have a mind that is thinking clearly. So I suppose there are a raft of questions that are worth asking at this point before we move on. How are we doing in those areas? Are there things in your thought life that hinder or impede your mind from being ready for action? What are you thinking about through anywhere in a given day? What was the first thing you thought of this morning? Did you wake up to the glory of God? Are you so obsessed mentally with something or so in love with something that it has taken God's place? Yeah. Even if it's your spouse, should she or he take God's place? Yeah, I don't think so. Yeah. Are your thoughts captive to something other than Jesus? Because I guarantee you, your thoughts are captive to something. Everyone is a slave to something, including our thoughts. We are captives to something. Our thoughts are either captive to God and His amazing gift of grace, salvation, the incredible, precious sacrifice of His Son for our salvation, or your thoughts are captive to something else. Yeah. Whether that's your own selfish desires, greed, pleasure, prominence, prestige, whatever, as you know, is just your captor. Yeah. Take some time this week and think that through. Where are my thoughts? How serious and sober are your thoughts? If those who knew you best were asked to list your most prevalent character traits, how long would you need to stand there and listen to them before anything that even sounded like sober-mindedness came out of their mouth? When would that show up on the list? You know, 8th, 18th, 88th? Yeah. This is the great thing about preaching, because you just get bombarded internally with these things all week long as you prepare and think about it, and then you just get to sort of release a little bit of it to you. So you're welcome. But if you're like me, you may not be entirely thrilled with the answers that you hear and inside your head. I'm still not. But I think that it's worthwhile to go forward past verse 13 here, to look at some more specific things that Peter is telling us. Verse 14, in light of how do I have a mind that's ready for action? How do I remain sober-minded? First, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Yeah, that's a really good place to start, isn't it? If you're a Christian, but too often you find that your greatest passions and pleasures, expectations, and your joys reside somewhere else than with God, that's a really bad thing. Yeah, that's just not a glorifying thing at all to God. So it's time to get very real about your faith and about where you set your hope. Then down in verses 17 to 19, let me read that. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So I see three things, at least in here, that for me have been helpful as I think about what does it mean to have a mind ready for action, be sober-minded? What can I think about to draw my attention there? First is the word fear. Now, we don't have nearly enough time to investigate this deal of fearing God, but let me just make it very clear. Fearing God is a very, very good thing. It's not a bad thing at all. And having no fear of God is one of the easiest ways to recognize either immaturity and wrong thinking, or that you're just plain wicked. You're just not in Christ. You know? And I'll let you go and spend that time and look through the Bible to see how people who fear God are described and how people who don't fear God are described. Okay? Yeah. All right. Sounds harsh. You know, my God is a God of love. Don't talk to me about fearing God. Yeah, our God is a God of love. Yes, and a God of compassion and mercy and grace. He is a God of justice. He is a God of might. He is a God of wrath. Absolutely. Yeah. Our God is an all-consuming fire. Okay, enough on fearing God. But this is useful. Second, I love the word ransom. You see it there in verse 18? You were ransomed from the futile ways from your forefathers that you inherited from your forefathers. What a great picture of salvation. Right? Taken hostage. Which hostage in the world can free themselves? Right? If I'm walking around with $1 million, I don't become a hostage. I become a victim of theft. Get it? Somebody has the money, they don't need the hostage. But the hostage is helpless. We have been helpless because of our sin. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot release ourselves. And so we needed a ransom. What a wonderful picture. And that we were ransomed not with silver and gold, but with the very blood of the very Son of God. Yeah. You can spend all day just thinking about that and glorying in that. Yeah. You're right. Your God is a God of love. That's how much He loves His people. Absolutely. And third is the word exile. I find that helpful to remind me, as Peter does actually three different times in this book, this short book, this short letter, that this world is not our home. This is not it, boys and girls, ladies and gentlemen. This is not it. Okay? And if it's not it, why would I set my hope in it? You know, I frankly am a little bit tired. I'm a lot tired of people who look at others and say, you know, he's so heavenly minded that he is of no earthly good, right? Let's clear that up right now. This is not in the Bible, okay? When we are told to set our hope fully on the grace of God that it'll be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when we are told to set our minds on things unseen and not seen, that when we are told to cast aside anything that encumbers us or hinders us as we run our race, this is not a picture of people who have their minds about the earth and the things about them. You want to be earthly good, of some earthly value? Be heavenly minded and share it with others around you. Then you'll be of some earthly good. All right. So, back to the center of this. And then we're out. We've talked about the actions, setting our hope fully and finally with complete resolve, having a mind that's prepared for action, that's serious and clear and undistracted. But we will miss a very large part of what Peter has to say to us if we don't see where it is that we are to set our hope, the object of it. So let me read our verse again. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, one of the fine men who helped me with this sermon, though he didn't know it at the time, described hope to me as really the future tense of faith. In that sense, faith and hope are sort of the same essence. Today, we have faith, we believe in God. If we have hope in God, we're saying we believe in God, just about things that have not yet occurred. The critical issue then is, what is the object of your faith and hope? Because just like being captive and being a slave, we all have faith and hope in something. If you got up this morning and had no hope for anything, had no faith in anything, you wouldn't have gotten up this morning. So you are being driven along for some reason, and because you have the object of your hope, the object of your faith ahead of you. So that's the point here, is that we properly set our hope on the right thing. Now, I find it very interesting to see that we are not commanded to fix our hope only on the revelation of Jesus Christ, his second coming. The same thing occurs back in verse 7. And Peter refers to it as well in chapter 4, verse 13. So as great and as wonderful as that day is when Jesus will return to rule and to reign, that's not precisely what Peter is saying. He's not saying, set your hope fully on the revelation of Jesus Christ. What he is saying is that we should specifically set our hope on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there, I think that there is a difference here that we don't want to miss. Here's what I think is going on. Though we are saved Christians, and we experience and understand at some level God's glory and God's grace and God's mercy, the amazing depth and riches of our salvation, I think that we will only fully realize it when Jesus returns. I don't think that we have just the smallest portion of understanding what wonders lie beneath God's saving act. I think best as we can, you know, right? Looking in a mirror dimly, right? A polished piece of metal. I'm looking, but then we will see him face to face. And I don't think that that means that we're just, you know, we're going to go be golfing buddies with Jesus when we see him face to face. I think what that means is we are going to understand in a new and more complete way, like we never have before, how awesome our God is, how wonderful this salvation that we have has been and is and will be forever. I think that that's what's happening, and I think that the same thing is said in verse 7, where we are told that the tested genuineness of our faith will result in praise and glory and honor on that day. Because, again, we will understand, maybe for the first time, maybe more fully, how wonderful this salvation is that we have. So, I think it's just going to knock our socks off when that day comes. I really do. As wonderful as it is to follow Jesus today, I think that we are all in for a big shock. When we see him face to face, we will understand ourselves and our past sinfulness and his glory and his perfect nature and his beauty like we never have before. So, that'll change your attitude today, I hope. Yeah, when you start thinking about that, that better change your attitude today. That should start to flavor and color your speech, your thoughts. How ready for action you are, how sober-minded you are when you start thinking about that. That's it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, would you give us eyes to see? Would you give us ears to hear and understand these great truths like we never have before? We thank you for your word. We thank you for working through broken, messed up people in past and in these days. And we pray that that you would continue to guide and direct and guard our faith and our hope, that we would set it fully upon your grace, to your glory and to your honor and to your praise. Amen.